And Lord, these are your people. They're good people. They love you. They love the Word of God. And they're here tonight because they want to learn. We pray, Father, that the things that you put in their hearts that they'll share with us tonight, and Lord, we'll take it to the Word of God and through your Holy Spirit of God that you'll lead and guide us into all truth. We love you. Thank you, Father, for all you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, who's our mic guy tonight? We have a mic guy, Alex. Oh, okay. Who wants to get us going tonight with the first question? I'm sorry, Rochelle, do you have a question? Rochelle's got a question over here. She's just a shy. I don't want to put her hand up. Okay, you're on the air.
Going back to Gideon, which I think you mentioned him Sunday.
Yes.
Okay, so I wanted to pick back up on that. And Judges 6?
Yeah, Judges 6 and Judges 7.
Is where it starts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, you want to know what I...
Well, what I want to say is in Judges 6, it appears that... Well, you had mentioned that he got back into Baal worship.
Yes.
Okay. So then if you start kind of at the beginning of the story of him in Judges chapter 6,
right.
He appears to have the attitude and be doing the actions just the opposite of someone that would participate in Baal worship by casting down the altars of Baal. And in fact, the men of the city were castigating him and his father because he had done that. And then when you go over to Judges chapter 8, then he's soliciting the gold earrings from the Ishmaelites, the men of the city. And then that's where he, gets back into the Baal worship. And then at the end of the chapter, I guess after he passes, then since he kind of led the way to that, then it said they went full-fledged whoring after Baal once again.
Okay.
And so if you could kind of walk us through what happened to him from chapter 6 to end up to where he was at the end of chapter 8 and how that he ended up in that position.
Yes, absolutely. Gideon... You know, we've talked about this on Sunday. We talked about patterns, and we've talked about different principles. And in Judges chapter 6 and 7, you have what I call the Gideon principle. And Gideon is one of the judges that God raises up. And it's an incredible picture because he's a picture of a Christian today who claims to be a Christian or is a Christian and does things for God, but at the end of his life or someplace toward the end of his life, he goes back to the world. And when you find something like that in the Bible, you always, at least I do anyhow, I always want to try to find out why. There will always be within the story something that will teach me something about the way that things work. Now, over here, you'll see that Gideon, and it's a Sunday school lesson that is taught all the time. I've heard pastors preach on it about when you got a decision, Gideon throwing out the fleece. And it's a thing where I don't know how many times I've heard a Christian say, well, really, I didn't really know what to do, so I threw out the fleece. In other words, when you read here, verse 36 of chapter 6, it says, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if there be dew on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou art will save Israel by thy hand, as thou hast said. And it was so, for he rose up early in the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of it in a bowl of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak this but once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Now let it now be dry only upon the fleece, upon all the ground, let there be dew. And God did so that night, and for it was dry and the fleece only, and there was dew all on the ground. Now, everybody takes this as a good thing to do. And again, this comes back to people really not knowing much about the Bible or being able to understand to put all these principles together. And this is what leads Gideon to the problem that he gets into. Now, I'll come back here to, let's see here, where I want to go. Look here in, let's see. Look in chapter 6, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord, that would be Christ, appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, first of all, this is not exactly true. God only delivered him into the hand of the Midianites because Israel wasn't doing what was right. And the other thing I want you to see here is that here is a picture of, that kind of puts this into a church age mindset, because he's asking, where are all the miracles like you did to the Father? So evidently God is not in the miracle business at this point. And Midian's looking for, Gideon is looking for that. And so, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. You know, that is the most alibi you hear when God calls somebody to do something, that they can't do it. That was Moses' problem. You know, he alibied with God, you know, that who am I can't do this. That was Jeremiah's problem when he said, Oh, Lord God, who am I, you know, and all that stuff. And that is the classic alibi that you get from God's people who, when God does call them to do something. And so Gideon is a great picture of the 20th and 21st century Christian who God wants to use him, and God does use him, but there's a fundamental problem in Gideon's life that leads him to that Baal worship. And this will be the fundamental problem in everybody's life today that winds up going back to the world, or they can't make it. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. How about the fact that you're talking with him? You see, this is the next thing. Everybody wants a sign. They want proof. And this is what leads to the golden fleece. The golden fleece. This is what leads to be the fleece put. Now, that's another story, the golden fleece. One of my favorites, though. I used to go to sleep with that when I was a little kid with my little jammies on. But anyway, so Gideon went in and made ready a kid and 11 cakes and an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket and in a pot. And brought it out under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay upon the rock. And, you know, on it goes. So here's the problem that Gideon has. Gideon is a picture of, like I said, a 20th century Christian who can't believe God's word as the final authority of what he says. God told him what he was going to do. Face to face, just like God will tell you in the Bible what he wants you to do or what he will do for you. Gideon can't just take the word of God at face value, which is where a lot of God's people are, because he doesn't look at the word of the Lord as authoritative. He looks for a sign as being authoritative. And I've had people over the years say to me, you know, hey, you know, I had this to do, so I just put out the fleece and asked God to show me. And, of course, they're using Gideon as an example. And Gideon, the thing that he did that was wrong was put out the fleece. If you notice down here, it says in 37, 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, comma, look what it says, as thou hast said. Then he got a direct revelation from God of what God was going to do, but he couldn't believe that. He's like a lot of God's people that have a King James Bible sitting in front of them. They can read the principles, but they can't believe what they read. So he goes on, in spite of the fact that he's overriding what God had just told him, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and he goes through that deal, and he says at the end of verse 37, that will save Israel by my hand, one more time, as thou hast said. He makes two references to the fact that God already told him what he was going to do. The problem with Gideon is he just cannot believe that God means what he says when he says it. That's the problem with most of God's people today. And if you don't come to the place in your life where you accept the word of God. In fact, the Bible says over there in 1 Peter that we have a more sure word of prophecy, and it's more sure than, if you're in the context, than the very voice of God itself. When God gave you a King James 611 authorized version, he gave you the authoritative word of God that has everything in it. When you read it and God promises it to you, you don't need to ask God. And this goes back to, you know, I talk about, you know, the Bible says we don't know how to pray, one of our three infirmities. We pray not as we ought. And God's people spend a lot of time praying for things that, and I say it all the time, and I know people probably scratch their head, there's some things as a Christian you don't have to pray about. And somebody would say, well, what do you mean by that? If God has clearly told you something in the Word of God, you don't need to pray about it. And this putting out the fleece here is a picture of somebody's prayer life. Now, you know, you and I don't go out and get a lambskin and put it in the backyard and say, okay, God, do this or do that. But we get a hold of God and we keep saying, oh, God, are you sure? Well, can you give me a sign? Show me this. Give me that. Give me a verse. You know, put something. Now, let me drive down the street and there'll be a billboard that'll say, this is God's answer and I'll get it. Once God tells you something in the Word, which is a more sure word of prophecy, that's it. You don't need any more. Gideon, like a lot of God's people, can't trust God's Word at face value. He has to have this fleece deal going on to prove it. And I want you to know that God comes through and God still uses him, but it shows you and me that there's a deficiency in his relationship with God. I mean, he met with the angel of the Lord face to face. God clearly told him, and then Gideon tells us at least two times that God did tell him that, and he still can't believe it. Now, when that is you in your life and you don't come to the place with the Word of God in your life that you believe everything in it and you take it at face value and you need nothing else, then what happens to Gideon is going to happen to you. Chapter 8, verse 37. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. So he winds up going back into Baal worship, and it's a picture of a child of God who gets all the right things starting out, and he gets some ground, and God begins to use him, but he has a fundamental flaw in his life. And that fundamental flaw will be the backbreaker of every child of God any place on this planet, as it was for Gideon. And that is, when push comes to shove, you can't just believe what you read in the Bible. You need some extra help to try to make it real for you. You have got to come to the place in your life where you understand that the book is the book. It's God's word to you, and everything in it, every promise, every principle will be as true can be. And you can trust it. But the problem is, when you don't have the right relationship with God, then you can't have the right relationship with the Word of God. So you're always second-guessing God. Now, I understand a lot of new Christians will get into that, and I want to clarify this. A lot of new Christians will get saved, they'll get in and start getting discipled into the Word of God, and I understand that. They'll start second-guessing themselves, they'll start second, but I get it, because you're new in this, and you're just trying to find your way through. But come on, I'll just give you 5 years to find your way, but if you've been saved 5 years or more, and you ain't got that book settled in your life, there's something wrong with your relationship with the Lord. I mean, it's a thing where by that time you ought to be well on your way to have that thing where you trust it because you know what it really is. And you can take it at face value. And you can trust the Lord and realize that his book is a more sure word of prophecy. So Gideon even though he is one of the judges, then God uses him. It comes at a place that we see the fallacy in his life that was his downcoming or downfall was the fact that he just couldn't fully believe what God told him face to face. And of course, we have the Word of God and we can read it and we know it to be the complete, perfect, absolute, inspired Word of God for us. And therefore, we can take ourselves just like Gideon and trust to every word of it. But so many of God's people, just like Gideon, have to have something extra. They just can't take the book at face value and trust it. And of course, this is what actually Psalms 119 is all about, 176 verses in there. Every verse is talking about our relationship with the Word of God in a different format. And it's an incredible passage on trusting the Word of God. And of course, it goes on and on and on and on. So yeah, Gideon is taught as a great man and someone who is held up as the putting out the fleeces is what you're supposed to do. But you'll find as you study the passage, like a lot of places that you find in the Bible, what pastors tell you today and what Christian teachers tell you today is good, is not good. They just don't ever know the Bible well enough themselves to figure it out. Another key place back there is when Moses got his advice from Jethro. Everybody on the planet in churches and Bible colleges and pastor schools will tell you that that's what a young pastor should do. And, of course, if you study it and you find out that's the worst advice that Moses ever got, and you read why, as you can detail it out, nobody ever gets in the Bible to that level. They see it, they read it. They're so inept when it comes to the Bible themselves and so shallow with it that they just fall right into it. And, you know, Gideon is one of those different places there. So that's what you got, Michelle. That help you?
Yeah.
Sure, no problem.
In chapter 6, in verse 27.
6:27?
Uh-huh.
Okay, how do I get there?
Where it talks about that he, in cutting down these groves of Baal and all that, it said that he, where is it out here? I'm trying to find it. It says, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, he did it by night instead of by day. And then when they got up the next day, the men of the city were angry at him. And so I guess my question is this another part of his character?
Yeah, he's afraid. He's more afraid of what his family thinks or the people connected with him than he is what God thinks. And that's a driving motivation in a lot of God's people. You know, they're more worried about what man thinks about them than they are what God thinks about them. And that is a common place. John Knox was a Presbyterian preacher. They named John Knox Village after him up here in Lee Summit. But John Knox was a reformer. And he's always been one of my heroes in the Bible. And, he was into Calvinism. You know, he wasn't always doctrinally straight. But I always was impressed upon him because he had tremendous courage. It is said of John Knox that he never feared the face of man. He was a fearless guy. In fact, one of the things that really endears me to him is that he Bloody Mary at the time, Mary was Queen Mary, who got the name Bloody Mary. You probably drank a drink to her one night and didn't know about it. She was terrible. She killed Christians. She was Roman Catholic. She actually was bringing England back under the Roman Catholic Church. She killed everybody. I mean, if you were opposition, you were dead. And John Knox went before her court at one point in time, and he flat preached to her and nailed her, and he survived. And he was a tremendous, fearless preacher. And it is said of John Knox that he never feared the face of man. And I wish God's people could get to that place where you worried more about what God thought than you do what your friends think. Because that's where every child of God should be. You shouldn't ever be afraid of anybody's face. That was Jeremiah chapter 1 there in the first 6 verses. Don't be afraid of their faces. And then he tells Jeremiah what to do. So it's a common thing that Gideon is somewhat on the cowardly side, yet he wants to serve God, but the thing that will give you steel in your backbone and make you fearless to the face of man will be understanding the principles of the Word of God and realizing that in the Word of God, that's what you got to trust. And then you don't have to be afraid of anybody. But he's not there. So, yeah, that's another aspect that goes along with his weakness in his character.
Absolutely.
Next question.
Genesis 32, 24 through 26. Genesis 32, 24 through 26.
26, okay. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him.
26, 2.
And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.
So I was having a conversation with my dad, and he was talking about applying this to reading your Bible and having a good balance with studying and reading. And so he applied this to getting a blessing, so reading and reading, and getting that blessing from your Bible. So what do you think about, what would you say about that?
Well, I don't want to go against your dad, but I will. I just asked a question. First of all, who's reading anything here? I know, I'm asking. I mean, I don't see anybody reading anything here.
As like the blessing.
Okay. Again, I got to ask, and maybe I'm missing it here. Where is anybody reading anything to get a nugget out of anything? I mean, the story is not even going that way. I'm just asking. I don't know. I don't know. Okay. Well, let me explain the story, and then maybe that'll help clear up the situation. You know, Jacob. This is one of the great chapters in the Bible. I've preached on it many, many times. And I have here at the head of chapter 20, verse 24, the day God gets you alone. Jacob, as we know, was a real character. He schemes to get everything in his life, like a lot of God's people. And yet God has something for Jacob that... obviously, Jacob is in the line of the lineage of Abraham. From Jacob, we know, is going to come the 12 tribes. But Jacob is on the wrong road here in his life. He schemed to get the blessing. He schemed to get the birthright. He schemed to get the cattle. He's just scheming everything. Schemed to get his wife. Got the wrong wife. Schemed to get the other wife. It's just a mess. His picture is such a picture of a child of God who is scheming every aspect and every day of his life. And up to chapter 32, this has all transpired. And I want you to notice that up to this point, his name has been Jacob. And Jacob means schemer. Jacob means supplanter. A supplanter is somebody who deceives people. And here, it's in chapter 24 at the paragraph mark, it simply says, and Jacob was left alone. Now, what follows here is God dealing with Jacob on him being a schemer. Now, exactly right. Jacob wants the blessing of God, but there can be no blessings of God as long as you're scheming with God. And it's a thing where he's such a picture of where you and I have been at in our lives, maybe where some of God's people are at tonight. And so It says Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled with him a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now this man is the angel of the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this is the angel against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. Now, you know, let me just stop here and try to put this into a workable context for you. There will be a time in your life and my life that that you want to do your thing and you want to stay a Jacob and God has something for you. And you wrestle with God over that and God doesn't prevail. So what God has to do is touch you physically. In this case, it's the hollow of his thigh. And it could be anything. And it's a thing where, but it's a thing where God will try to get you to understand what he wants you to do, but we are all Jacobs, so we want to do it our way. And then God has to come down and actually physically touch us in some way, shape, or form to get our attention. And nothing can be more painful if you've ever had something go out of joint. You know, and I know some of you, before you were unsaved, you were threw out of many joints. I'm not talking about that. It's a little levity there. A little levity leaveth the whole lump. Anyway, but it's a thing where, you know, that's a very painful thing. And it's something that, and verse 26 says, and he said, let me go for the day breaketh. Now, you can't miss that. You've got to have that marked in yellow because Jacob obviously is a picture of the nation of Israel. We know that. And it's a picture doctrinally of Israel struggling with God and the day breaketh is the second coming. So we just want to mark that in there. That ain't where we're going. I want to stay with the practical here, but I want you to see all this stuff. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And basically God's saying, I'm done with you, Jacob. I'm not going to hang out with you anymore. I'm done with it. I'm not going to deal with it. And the bottom line is, he says, let me go for the day breaketh. And he says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Now, Jacob wants the blessing. He's like a lot of God's people that want the blessings of God without changing. Now, notice. And he said unto him, verse 27, what is thy name? You know, God has a way when he's dealing with us to ask the right questions that will really trigger who we really are. He said to him, what is thy name? Now, most of us just look at that and read that. But if you go back to chapter 27, verse 18, when Jacob was in the midst of his deception, that's exactly what his daddy asked him, what is thy name? And he's caught right in the middle of the deception here. And he says, and he said, Jacob. And for you to get the blessings of God, and when God, you're wrestling with God over this thing of who you really are, and you don't want to admit it, and then you come down to God and saying, God, I want your blessing. You know the next thing God's going to ask you? He's going to ask you who you really are. And Jacob had to look at him and say, my name is Jacob. My name is supplanter. My name is this. My name is that. In other words, this is where Jacob gets honest with God with who he really is. And this is where, in your life, as you wrestle with God, nothing will ever change in your life. Not one thing will ever change in your life till you recognize and come to grips with who you really are. And he said, my name is Jacob. And he said in verse 28, thy name shall be called no more Jacob but Israel. Ah, here's where God changes his name. The moment Jacob realizes who he really is and tells God who he is, it's the road now to God's blessing in his life. And so God changes his name from Jacob, which means schemer, to Israel, which obviously is going to be the 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. For Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men and hast prevailed. How do you prevail with God when you're dealing with God or you're wrestling with God? How do you prevail with God? You can't get ahead of God. You can't get around God. How do you prevail with God? You prevail with God by recognizing and being honest with God of who you really are. That's how he prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And of course, the name that he's asking about, God doesn't give him, because that's the with the tetragrammaton that is laid out in the Old Testament, the unpronounceable name of God. So he doesn't get it. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Well, just to clarify that, we know that he didn't see God. God is a spirit. What he saw was the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, which is Lord, so in God, so that's good. And his life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Remember now, his thigh got put out of joint. Therefore, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew, that's the muscle, which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh upon this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the sinew that shrank. Now, here's the picture. Here's a picture of Jacob limped the rest of his life. He limped the rest of his life going back to this point here where God left him alone. And when God's people come to the place where you won't do what's right, but your whole life is about you and about your scheming and about what you're trying to do and what you're trying to get, at some point, if you're truly saved, God's going to get you alone. And that's going to start one of the greatest wrestling matches that you ever saw. If you want to see the inside of this wrestling match, it'll be Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, which tells you that it wasn't basically big-time wrestling with two guys rolling around on the ground. It was a wrestling of the will of who was going to do what. And again, this is God wanting Jacob to get his act together, because Jacob is going to bring the 12 tribes, which actually the whole nation of Israel is going to hinge on what's going to happen here. And so God wants to break off this thing, and he's gone. He's not making any progress. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. God says, okay, you want my blessings? Here's where my blessings start. What's your name? Well, that hit him like a ton of bricks. Because I guarantee you, at that point in time, the Holy Spirit of God, he saw in his mind the face of his daddy saying, what is thy name, my son? And he said, it's Esau, daddy. And it wasn't. You know what God's going to do to work on you and get you and me to the place when we come to that place, day I'm alone, and we all get there sooner or later. If I had my day, you're going to have yours if you haven't already had it. It's going to be the first thing that God's going to deal with is who you really are. Because until you recognize who you really are, you ain't going anywhere. And once he does that, immediately God changes his name from Jacob, which means schemer, to Israel, which means he's going to be the 12 tribes. And so then he goes on his way, and Jacob limped the rest of his life. Now that is a picture of God having to come down with some of us and dealing with us in a way that we carry that dealing the rest of our lives, either through a physical thing or something that may have transpired or happened in your life. And it's a thing where, you carry that, you limp the rest of your life. It's been said, and I heard a sermon on it one time, which I thought was a very good sermon, that a Christian isn't really a good Christian or a really sold-out Christian till he gets his day alone with God. Now, I know there can be a few exceptions to that, but most generally that's true. And along with that goes another saying when it comes to dealing with Christians that I like very much. It simply says, never trust a man who doesn't limp. Because that limp is a picture of the fact that God has dealt with you, and if you're where you need to be, you responded to it. And the rest of his life, he limped on that, and there may be things. You know, Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know for sure what that was, but you're pretty clear from the book of Galatians and the book of Corinthians that it had to do with his eyes. And he talks about the church at Corinth, the thorns in his eyes. he talked about, I think at the church at Galatia, he talks about what a large letter I have written you. And he wasn't talking about large in volume because it's only got three or four or five chapters in it. So he's talking about large writing. And most probably, even though you don't know for sure, I would say that that's probably what, I can't imagine anything that would be more of a thrown in his flesh than his eyes going and losing his eyesight because of what he had to do. And, you know, three times he asked God to take that away and God wouldn't take it away. And he had that problem the rest of his life, so much to the point that Luke, who is a medical doctor, is staying with him all the way through. And it's a thing where God didn't take it away because he wanted that to be, God's strength was going to be prevailed through Paul's weakness. And sometimes God will allow us to go through something that we carry with us in a physical sense the rest of our lives, and we never, it's a good thing. We look at it, you know, from a worldly standpoint as a bad thing. But not necessarily it's a good thing because it always reminds us where we were with God at one point and the day God got us alone. And then the second thing that comes through our mind is the fact that we never want to go back to that day again. And so the day that God gets you alone actually turns into the best day of your life because without it, you'd be still going down that road. So that is the picture of Genesis chapter 32, and that is the story as it's laid out if you keep it in the context. So, I am not sure where it fits in of reading your Bible and getting a blessing, but, you know, that's true. If you read your Bible, you get a blessing, but this is not the place that I would go to do that. So that, yeah, you're good, buddy, you're good. Yes, ma'am, you're coming your way. We got a question from a Canuck. You know what a Canuck is, don't you?
Yeah,
it's a Canadian.
My dad told me.
That's our favorite term for Canadians.
Cool.
Go ahead.
I was wondering why you use the KJV because I've grown up always using NIV.
Sure. No, that is an excellent question. I use it because when I first got right with the Lord, I didn't really know a lot of things about anything. And so I remember going to camp the first time, and it was really after I got right with the Lord, and I was staying with all the older guys, and they were taking me under their wing. And I'll never forget, one of them came to me, and he says, "Hey, let me look at your Bible. I want to see what kind of Bible you got." And actually, at that point in time, I had a red old Scofield Bible that actually my dad had won in a Sunday school contest about 1957. And it was, you know, my mom carried it, my dad carried it, they had their notes in it, and that became my first Bible. And I had my notes in it. I had it for years and years. When my mom passed away a couple of years ago, and I'd preached a funeral, I preached a funeral out of that Bible, and then I gave it to my sister for her keeping. I had it long enough, and I gave it to her. But he asked me about, you know, what Bible I had. And he said, any other Bible than a King James Bible is the wrong Bible. Well, I was just like you. I didn't understand all of that either. I believed what they were saying because, but I honestly, I didn't know the reason why. As I grew in the Lord, I realized that I had to find out why. And because I was growing up in the era where today the NIV is the standard, but back in my day it was the ASV, the new ASV. This would be back in the 70s, and the new ASV had just come out. The NIV hadn't even come out yet, or if it had, it wasn't around very much. And so I began to study for myself, and I began to go through it. And what I learned was, to make it a very simple concept, that in all through history, there are basically two lines of Bibles. And those two lines of Bible will come from two different sources. And the one source will be the Roman Catholic Church, and the other source will be the church out of Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 13, where in chapter 11 they're first called Christians. And I began to figure it out, and it's a pretty simple, straightforward thing when you just lay it all out, and it's certainly easy to give out to you guys in a simple format. What happened was this. The original manuscripts of the New Testament, of course, were written in Greek when they were passed around. And in the early church, they were the custodians of the Word of God. they knew what books should be in the Bible and what books should not be in the Bible. That's why you only have four Gospels in your New Testament. But the truth of the matter is there's probably over 80, 90 Gospels. Everybody, there's all kinds of Gospels out there. And there'll be people that tell you that they're just as important as the four in your Bible. And, of course, that's not true. The church, the body of Christ, was given the custodianship of the Word of God. In other words, they, early church, they knew what books were to be and what books were not. A little later on, when the Roman Catholic Church come up with the Apocrypha, which are extra books that they wanted to add to the Bible, the biblical church out of Antioch wouldn't accept that. They realized that there were 66 books in the Bible, and they realized that everything in the Bible was the way it was supposed to be. So in the early church, they had this in Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek. What happened was, is obviously as the Word of God was being circulated around the churches, that original Greek text that was, when I say original, I don't mean the original, I mean the one that was with the true church. You know, it was being like if I had a Bible and we started printing the Bible and we started giving them out, sooner or later it would make it out to people outside our church. Well, that's what happened with this. They were going to the churches, it was being propagated to the churches, and those New Testament manuscripts in Greek made their way down to Alexandria, Egypt. And in Alexandria, Egypt, there was some guys back down there that were, quote-unquote, the scholarly minds of the day in the great university of Alexandria. They were steeped in pagan philosophy of the Babylonians and the Greeks and all of that. Their name was a guy like the name of Pantanus, another guy was Clement of Alexandria, and another guy was the name of Origen. Origen, in particular, was the leader of this university. And this is all information that you could go down to the, you don't have to go into the bookstore. I mean, the bookstore will make it easy for you, but honestly, you can go down to the public library in Kansas City and find all this information. This is not Christian information. This is just historical information. If you go down there on Sunday, we'll give you a hot dog and a cup of coffee when you come out. But anyway. So these manuscripts make their way down to Alexandria. Origen looks at these manuscripts that came out of the true church. He disagrees with much of the New Testament, and he disagrees with most of things with Christ and Christ's earthly ministry. So he begins altering the scriptures. And he changes the manuscripts that come out of Antioch that made their way down to Alexandria in over 60, 70,000 places. Origen did not believe in the deity of Christ. He did not believe in salvation through the blood of Christ. So he takes all of those verses out and he changes and alters it in almost 70,000 places. When he's done with that, now you have two lines of Bibles. You have the line out of Antioch, which is called the Byzantine text that comes out of the Byzantine Empire, and you have the Alexandrian text, which is called the Hesychian text, which is out of Egypt. Now, I don't have to stop here for a moment and tell you that in your Bible, that should be a red flag for you, because Egypt in the Bible has always been a bad connotation, been a type of the world. Antioch is where they're first called Christians and is the first model church in the New Testament that actually we model our church after, along with the church at Ephesus. Be that as it may, we now have two lines of Bibles. Some time passes. The Roman Empire is in a pagan state under the Roman emperors. Around 300 AD, this all changes. And a Roman emperor comes to the throne whose name is Constantine. And Constantine is given credit for putting an end to the pagan Roman Empire and turning Roman pagan empire into Christianity. And of course, most people who follow that don't ever see and understand that Christianity's line comes out of Antioch, never out of Rome. Well, anyway, Constantine is fighting a battle, and it's around 313 A.D., the battle at a place called Melvian Bridge. He's greatly outnumbered. And the night before, he has a dream that God comes down and gives him a great victory. And he sees a cross in the sky in this vision, and he hears a voice that says, "With this sign thou shalt conquer." So immediately he thinks that's a sign from God. So this is why you see in the medieval pictures of that time all the horses with crosses on their foreheads, the shields with crosses, all the way up to the Crusades. And so he puts crosses on everything, thinking that that is God's sign that God's going to deliver him. Now, he wins the battle of Melvian Bridge. And from that point on, he declares himself as a Christian. And he runs the whole Roman Empire, which is vast at this particular point in time. And almost overnight, he brings pagan Rome into what we later will know as the Roman Catholic Church, which is Papal Rome. And he almost overnight switches it from the pagan side to a religious side. That religious side becomes the Roman Catholic Church. He calls, now remember the battle was in 313. In 325, which is just 12 short years later or 13 years later, whatever it is, he calls the Council of Nicaea. And he calls 300 pastors to this council. And this council is going to be what they decide Christianity is going to be. Now, there wasn't any Bible believers brought into this from Antioch. This was all these people out there that were in line with the Alexandrian mindset and going that way. And they had that council in Nicaea. It was the first of all the Christian councils, which are Roman Catholic, and all of them were against the Lord. And when they were done with that, he goes back to Constantine, goes back to Byzantium, which is Constantinople, which is Istanbul today, and he leaves a bishop on the throne on the eastern side in Rome, and this begins the first pope and begins the Roman Catholic Church. Now, here it comes. Constantine says to himself, "We need a Bible. Can't have a church without a Bible." So he calls up one of the church fathers who is not out of out of Antioch, but out of the Alexandria mindset, by the name of Eusebius of Caesarea. Eusebius of Caesarea. Caesarea. Yeah, that was his brother. And he says, "I need a New Testament Bible." Well, old Eusebius is just about dying to be able to help out, you know, his buddy Connie. So he runs down, guess where? To Alexandria, Egypt. And he gets 30-some copies of the New Testament in Greek. And they become, when he comes back, they become the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. By 400, they are translated into Latin by Jerome, and they become Jerome's Latin Bible, Latin Vulgate. A little bit later on, they get translated into the Douay Rheims, which becomes the official Roman Catholic Church Bible through the Dark Ages. So we see now two clear lines being divided. Now, the Bible out of Antioch gets translated into the Old Latin. It gets translated into the Old Syriac. Actually, it's translated almost in every language by 300 A.D. I mean, it's going to town, but you never hear that. But we have clearly two lines of Bibles being developed at this point in time. One out of Alexandria that makes its way into Rome that becomes the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. The other one, which is the Antiochian Bible, which comes out of Antioch, which is going to be the Greek, which later becomes what we know as the received text. So as time passes, you have the Roman Catholic Church coming into power. In about 500 A.D., we enter into the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages run from 500 to 1500, a thousand-year period. During that time, Rome now has taken over the world religiously, just like pagan Rome had taken over the world militarily. And now the devil obviously knew that time was running out, and he was not going to be able to run the world through nations anymore. Now he was going to run the world through a religion. So hence, Constantine is the tool that he uses to get it to the Roman Catholic Church. And now they have their Bible, which has come out of Antioch. Now, Now, the Antiochian Bible is the true line Bible of the Bible believers. It was translated into the Old Latin, into the Old Syriac, and many other languages. It was the Bible of the Waldensians during the Dark Ages. It was the Bible of the Huguenots. It was the Bible of every Bible-believing group. They wouldn't walk across a street for a Roman Catholic Bible. At the same time, the Roman Catholic Church had such a hatred for the Bible at Antioch that it became a capital offense punishable by death if you were found with a Bible manuscript out of Antioch. And so we see clearly two lines being divided, as now we see two churches being laid out. The Roman Church and the true Bible-believing church each has their own Bible. Well, some time passes. The Greek text out of Antioch gets translated into Old Syriac, into Old Latin. That takes us through the Dark Ages. Around 1200, a guy by the name of Wycliffe begins to make the first basic English translation of the scriptures. And it comes from the text out of Antioch. A little bit later on, we find other guys doing it as time goes on. And in time, we have, you know, Coverdales, we have Wycliffe's, we have Tyndale's, we have the Geneva Bible, we have all of those. But in time, the final product of the Greek text out of Antioch is the King James 1611 Authorized Version. And in 1611, we have, you know, the final version of the Word of God, which has never been altered, never been changed as far as the doctrine is concerned. And we have now the King James Bible coming out of the true line from Antioch. You can trace it all the way back through the Bible-believing lines and all the way back to Antioch. The lines are so clear between the two that you can't miss it. Okay, so during this time, the Roman Catholic Church now is hauling the mail, and she's running the world. And the Douay-Rheims Bible is the Bible that she's using. We come to the point now, the Reformation. And when the Reformation takes place, we see the world exploding around the King James 1611 Authorized Version. When Martin Luther breaks from the Roman Catholic Church, he translates a Bible in German, which is called Martin Luther's translation. It is a King James Bible in German. Anybody in that time period knew that there was nothing good about the Roman Catholic Bible, Douay-Rheims, and no one had nothing to do with it. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church put a curse on anybody in the Council of Trent. There was 154 curses put on Bible believers. One of them was if you had a text out of Antioch, you were accursed. So the lines are very clear. So we get through the Reformation, and the Reformation is about 400 years of the big Philadelphian church age, where you find the greatest missionary movement, the greatest evangelistic movement. It's nothing more than a King James Bible going around the world through England about four or five times. And that's another whole study I could get in and show. We talked about Bloody Mary a little while ago, how that England came, broke off under Henry VIII from the Catholic Church. The devil tried to bring it back under the Roman Catholicism under Mary, and then she gets messed up and kicked out, and then we get King James, and then the Bible goes from there. So we see how God brought that, but that's another hour in itself, just laying all that out. So we come to the place where 400 years, the Philadelphian church age, the Bible, which is now the King James Bible, is circulating all around the world, okay? So let's bring us up to about 1800. Around 1800, America has been established. You know, the Pilgrims got here in their Plymouth, and everything is good to go. Everybody in this country was founded, we've talked about it before, on a King James 1611 Authorized Version. It was founded on that Bible. At this point in time, in 1500, 1600, and 1700, if you would walk into a Christian bookstore in Europe someplace, or America in the 1700s, and you'd said, I want to buy a Bible. The guy that was the shopkeeper would say, that's fine, we have two. We have a King James Bible, and we have the Roman Catholic Douay-Rheims. That was the only two Bibles on planet Earth in 1700. It was the only two Bibles on planet Earth in 1800. If you went into ye old bookstore, Christian bookstore, you would find two Bibles. You would find a King James Bible, and you would find a Douay-Rheims. That's all you would find. One from the true line, one from the Catholic line. That's all you would find. I want that clearly understood. So I'm going to come back to that in a minute. So around 1858, around 12, 1300, they're doing some renovations in the Vatican. And the Vatican is one of the most incredible places on the planet. It's been around forever, and it's been sealed up many times, new rooms put in, and they've sealed up whole rooms. And they were renovating some things, and they knocked the wall out and found a room. And in this room were leather sheets of manuscripts of the New Testament. And when Eusebius ordered the 50 copies of the Bible from Alexandria, it was sent in a form of a letter. In the British Museum, they still have the original order letter. They didn't have internet where you could get it through Amazon. You had to do it that way. They have the original letter. It gives the size of the leaves, what the leaves are supposed to be written on, and the Greek by which it is supposed to be written in. And it's a classical Greek on leather tanned sheets that have a dimension to them. I forget what they are, like 8 by 11 or whatever. And they found all these. And the scholars immediately recognized these probably around the 3rd century, 300 AD, and they say that these are part of the ones that Eusebius got from Alexandria for Constantine. Because they're found in the Vatican, they are labeled Vaticanus manuscript because they're found in the Vatican. About 1860, there is a German archaeologist by the name of Tischendorf. And he's over in the Sinai Peninsula at a monastery, Roman Catholic monastery, called St. Catherine's. And St. Catherine's is in Mount Sinai. In fact, the Roman Catholic monastery is built, believe it or not, on the exact site where Moses saw the burning bush. In fact, they still have that bush. Incredible. And Tischendorf is not a saved guy. He enjoys dead, dusty museums and the smell of old books. Weird guy. And so he's up there, and it's wintertime. Oh, in this monastery, the only way you can get up to it, because it's in a mountain, they have to lower a basket and they pull you up. It's the only way you can get in it. And he's up there, you know, and it's cold in wintertime, and he sees a monk starting a fire, and he looks at it, and he can't believe it. He's starting a fire with some leather sheets that look like manuscripts. And the guy's starting a fire with him. Smart guy. Anyway, so he runs over and he sees him, and he about has a heart attack. These match Vaticanus exactly. Same measurement, same size, same Greek text, everything. So he also found some of the originals that came from Alexandria to Constantine. They call these manuscripts Sinaiticus because they're found in the Sinai. So Vaticanus, Sinaiticus now are two New Testament manuscripts that have entered the scene of Christianity. Both of these date back to around 300 AD. The Bible scholars now come up with a theory that because these manuscripts are older, they're closer to the originals, therefore they must be more true to the original, so they must be more in tune with what God said. Nobody in this thing is saved, cares about the Bible, loves the Bible, cares about Antioch or anything. They're all operating in a worldly mindset that archaeologists work in, and they're coming up with a theory that older is better. And of course, around 1850, you have two Roman Catholic guys who their name is Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort are both Roman Catholics or severely connected to the Roman Catholics. Neither one of them are saved. And they want to retranslate the Bible into a new translation. They took Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they worked for 20 years developing a Greek text that would produce the first new translation of the scriptures in over 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. And of course, in 1888, they published their first revision of the New Testament, which became the RSV of 1888. It was completely built on the Roman Catholic manuscripts, and it varied from the King James Bible in its text in over 60-some thousand places, because it was off the text that Origen had corrupted it back in the day. And now we find that the RSV that comes out is off the Roman Catholic manuscripts, and the King James Bible is still, at this point in time, the only Bible off the Antiochian text from where they're first called Christians. In 1888, the RSV comes out. In 1901, another version came out, the ASV of 1901. It's off Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. From that point on, up to, including today, with all the Bibles that have come out, and certainly the NIV, all of those are off of the Roman Catholic corrupt manuscripts out of the Roman Catholic Church. There's no secret to anybody that both the NIV, as all the other ones, are based off of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And some of the editions will actually tell you that in the forefront, because they don't see the problem with it. And of course, the only Bible today in the history of the world that is off the only text of the true Bible line is the King James 1611 Authorized Version. If you would go into a Christian bookstore today, some 1600 years after our last venture into the bookstore, and you would go up to the clerk and you would say to him, "I want a Bible," he would take you over to the Bible section and you would be faced with probably 400 or 500 translations of the Bible. And that really looks confusing, and it looks, you know, how do you choose? I mean, they got a Bible for everything now. Well, let me simplify it for you. I told you back in the 1700s, if you went in, there'd only be two Bibles, a King James and a Roman Catholic. If you would go into a Christian bookstore today and be faced with 500 translations, let me simplify it for you. You still only have two Bibles. You'll have a King James 1611 Authorized Version if you can find it there. Every other Bible on the market, every one of them, will come off of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and are nothing more than different variations of the Roman Catholic Bible. That will vary in over 65, 68, 70,000 places from your King James Bible. Why? Because they're not off the same line. Why? One comes out of Antioch, one comes out of the Alexandria, Egypt, and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, here's my dilemma. The question is, why do I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? And I say things that sometimes that I get criticized for, and I say them sometimes just to be criticized, because I like that. But so I'll say things that shock people, and I will say it many, many times that the NIV or the ASV or the NIV is Satan's Bible, and that always gets people's dander up. And I understand that, but I say it not because to be mean. I say it to try to get people to think. My first question would be, does anybody believe that the Roman Catholic Church is God's church and has salvation for anybody? And, of course, that answer would be absolutely not. All you got to do to go to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you will find that the Roman Catholic Church is Satan's church. It's clearly detailed out for you. In fact, we've laid it out many times that the Old Testament, Baal worship of the Old Testament, is Roman Catholicism of the New Testament. You get into Revelation 17 and 18, you'll find that the devil's church matches up exactly to the Roman Catholic Church. There is no question about it. The Catholic Church teaches that they are the only true church. They teach that you have to get saved through the Catholic Church, and there is no salvation outside the Catholic Church. So if you're somebody that believes the Catholic Church is a good organization and you're not a Catholic, that good organization has condemned you to hell already, unless you come through them. Now, I don't believe that. Most of us don't believe that. And I don't believe that God would ever do anything meaningful through the devil's church. So the question you're dealing with in its most simplest form, if the Roman Catholic Church is the devil's church, and I know that sounds harsh, But if the Roman Catholic Church is the devil's church, it's certainly not God's church. If it's the devil's church and it's come out of Rome, and let's just face it, Rome has always been the greatest enemy of Christianity down through all the Bible. It was Rome that killed Christ. It was Rome that killed John the Baptist. It was Rome that killed Paul. It was Rome that persecuted Christians. Rome's never been a friend of Christianity. It was Rome that butchered Bible believers all through the Dark Ages. It was Rome that said if you had a King James-type Bible, that you were to be killed. Rome's never been a friend of Christianity. And why we would actually think that today that God would bring his word through the devil's church is just beyond me. Now, I gotta say something else to you. Your Bible that you have, a King James Bible, has been bought and paid for with the blood of the martyrs of the saints down through history. You have a heritage to that Bible that no other Bible on the earth has. Your King James Bible is unlike every other Bible on the planet in two ways. In the front of it, in the dedicatory, it talks about why the King James Bible was written. And it talks about the translators writing, and they tell you in the dedicatory that the Roman Catholic Church is the devil's church, and it in no uncertain terms. And it tells you that the Roman Catholic, the King James translators and the King James Bible was written against two groups of people. One was popish persons, not the Roman Catholic Church. The other one was conceited brethren, that's your Calvinist. King James translators knew that those two were demonic. They were had nothing to do with the Bible. And in their dedicatory, they clearly stated that they wrote the Bible, they put the Bible out against, in their day, those two people, popish persons and conceited brethren, which is the Calvinist. And so there is no Bible on the planet that takes a shot at the devil's church other than the King James Bible. Now, your Bible, your King James Bible, was handed down from the Bible-believing group, the Bible-believing group, and they paid a tremendous price for you to have it. Now, the NIV manuscripts, the City as the Vaticanus, let's go back there for a moment. Vaticanus was found in the Vatican, as I stated earlier. No one has ever seen, touched, handled, or tasted Vaticanus. The Catholic Church has never let anybody see it. They photographed it, and if you're going to study it, all you can study is the photograph. Nobody's ever seen it. Nobody's ever touched it. It's locked away in the Vatican. Now, let's jump over to Sinaiticus. When Tischendorf found Sinaiticus, he wet his pants. I mean, he thought this was the greatest thing on the planet. He wanted to get these manuscripts, but the monks, I guess he played his hand. The monks thought maybe they had something, you know, and they wouldn't give them to him. He went to Cairo, and he met with the head monk. And the head monk said, "Nah, we're going to keep them." And he says, "Can we buy them?" And he tried to buy them. "No, we don't need any money. We got all the money we need." And he tried everything to do to get those manuscripts. Now, here's what. Are they the Word of God? You have a Bible based off of them? Buckle your seatbelt. Finally, Tischendorf had to get those manuscripts. So he asked them, he was from Russia, he asked the monks, "May I take them and show the Tsar of Russia?" The Tsar of Russia is greatly interested in things like this, of antiquity. "And would you allow me to take them and show them to the Tsar of Russia, and then I will bring them back to you?" Well, he probably threw in a couple cases of scotch to make the deal. But the Catholic hierarchy said, "Okay, you can take them and show them to the Tsar of Russia." So he gathers them up in his little saddlebags, hits his camel, and heads for wherever he went. And they never saw him again. He stole them. Glory be to God. In fact, the monks had sent letter after letter after letter requesting that he return them. And, of course, the letters came back, "Return to sender, address unknown." And he never gave them back. He stole them. He stole them, and they became the Sinaiticus manuscripts, which from your new Bibles come from, including your NIV. So the reason why we stand on a King James 1611, and I don't fight with anybody that wants to have one. I've had people come to my church that gotten saved and had another translation of the Bible. And I would tell them that, you know what? And they would say, you know, I'm comfortable with this. And I would simply say, then stay with that. If that's what you're comfortable with, that's fine. Because I know that if they get in and get discipled and they grow, they're going to grow out of that. They're going to see. They only got to do is come to a couple of Bible studies. And I take you over to one of the chapters in Luke there. And I say, okay, it's Luke to, or Mark. And I say, okay, turn to Mark chapter this. And you turn to it. And that chapter ain't in your Bible. Because they leave out whole end of chapters in the NIV. Or if I take you back there and show you in 1 John, the greatest chapter on the Trinity, and you look it up in your NIV and it isn't there because Origen didn't believe in the Trinity, so he cut it out. Or if I take you to a place and show you where you get saved by the blood of Christ and you go in your Bible and it isn't there because Origen didn't believe you, it doesn't take many of those things before you dump it and you get the right thing. That being said, and I give you a very simplistic run-through of this thing, but the bottom line is simply this. We accept the King James Bible only as the final authority of the Word of God because of its heritage. It came through the Bible line. There are two clear lines of Bibles in history, just as there are two clear churches in history, lines of churches in history. Our Bible comes out of Antioch, where they're first called Christians. Every other Bible out there, including the New King James Bible, don't be fooled for a moment that the New King James Bible is what they tried to tell you it was. And, of course, they lied to you. They told you it was just a revision of the old King James Bible to change the word. That's not true. They changed doctrines in over 25,000 places. And what they did is took a King James Bible, worked it over with Sidney Addison Vaticanus, and then put it out there. When the King James translators translated the King James Bible, they had Vaticanus sitting on the table, and they refused to use it. They wouldn't use it. They knew it was corrupt. And all they used was the Byzantine-type manuscripts that they had that come out of Antioch down through history, through the true biblical line, and that's where your King James Bible came from. So we stay with the book that has the heritage going back to the New Testament. I wouldn't walk across the street to touch anything that was put out by the Roman Catholic Church, and I don't think for a moment that God would ever bring his holy word through the devil's church. And that's basically what you've got to accept or you've got to come to terms with. If you're an honest person with history, because the Catholic Church very clearly down through history has been connected in every way, shape, or form with that crowd. And so that's what you're faced with. And it comes to be everybody has to make their own decision on it. And I don't, like I said, I've had people, I have friends who don't believe it. Doesn't matter to me. It only matters what I believe and I know to be true. I've done the work on it. I've done the historical aspect on it. I've run every verse in it. I've looked at Sidney Addison Vaticanus. I know where it came from. I've studied the work of Tischendorf. You know, when Westcott and Hort came out, they followed the theory that older is better. And obviously the Sidney Addison manuscripts and the Vaticanus manuscripts went back to around 300. So they followed that theory that older was better, therefore it was more reliable. And, of course, being unsaved men and being Roman Catholics, they cared nothing about anything about God. There was a guy at that same time who was a Bible believer by the name of Dean Bergen. And Dean Bergen wrote a thesis that was over 8,000 words. It was an incredible work. You can still get it. I think we got it at the bookstore. It's called The Revision Revised. And Dean Bergen was a master scholar. He took on Westcott and Hort and showed the fallacy of their translating. Years later, it came out. Now, hang on to your seat. Years later, it came out by their own family that Westcott and Hort were involved in the occult and used the occult in their translation work to put out the RSV, which is the grandfather of the NIV, or great-great-grandfather, in the line. So the whole thing is corrupt from beginning to end. And all you have to do is stay with the two biblical lines, one out of Antioch and one out of the Roman Catholic Church via Alexandria, and, you know, you're pretty well got it all worked out for you. So, honey, that's why we do what we do. That's a great question, sweetheart. Great question. Well, we got time for one more quick one, maybe, if it's quick. If it's not quick, I'll tell you. Maybe you're all brain dead after that.
From the cheap seats.
Okay, yes.
Okay, this one is coming from Micah 5:5.
Who?
Micah 5:5.
Oh, Micah 5. I thought that was the guy's name. Micah and his wife was 5 by 5. That's what I thought you were saying here. Micah 5:5. Well, Micah is in the Minor Prophets. Five, five?
Yes, sir.
It says, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men.
And the question is about the 7 shepherds and the 8 principal men, and who are they?
Okay. When you get into the Minor Prophets, you're into a lot of stuff that has never been opened up and been revealed. Now, what we can do here is set a context and give you probably a good understanding of who these people are. But trying to nail them down, this is like the 24 elders over there in the early part of Revelation. You know, and I heard a guy preach one time and said, well, the 24 elders, you know, the great church age is Jerry Falwell and all these guys. Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, here's what you got. First of all, we know that the context of the whole book of Micah is the tribulation period. So that's the first thing we've got going for us. And in chapter 5, we know that the Assyrian is the Antichrist. So we know that's true. And now we're faced with, again, we raise against him, the Antichrist, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, there is no way on planet Earth to get a distinction of these guys of who they are. But in a group session, we know that there are somebody that shows up in the tribulation period to lead the nation of Israel against the Antichrist. Now, we know that, and I'm not saying these two are part of these, but we know that from Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 11 in particular, we know that Moses and Elijah show up in the tribulation period from the Old Testament. Now, also, over there, and nothing in the Bible is by accident. Over there one time when Jesus asked somebody, who do men say that I am? Somebody said Moses, somebody said Elijah, and then right out of the clear blue, somebody said, others say Jeremiah. Now, that's not an accident. We know that Moses and Elijah show up in a tribulation period, and we know that Jeremiah, he's a type of the Jew in the tribulation period. He's the only man in the Bible told not to marry. He's a type of 144,000. So it may be that Jeremiah shows up in the tribulation period. What I'm saying is this. It looks like that the leaders, this could be the reappearance of Old Testament leaders in the tribulation. We know that Moses and Elijah, probably Jeremiah, but other men pop up or show up that aren't clearly named. So we can't give you who they are as by name. I can give you 3 names, but I don't know which one they would fall into, so I'd even hesitate to do that. But I can tell you that the context of Micah is the tribulation. The context of Micah chapter 5, verse 5, the Assyrian is the Antichrist. And whoever these 7 shepherds are, these 8 principal men, are going to be somebody connected with the leadership of the nation of Israel that lead Israel up against and away from the Antichrist or the Assyrian here that is going to try to wipe out the nation of Israel. So that's about as far as you're going to be able to take it. I guarantee you that's a lot farther than you're going to find in any commentary on it, because most people don't even understand what Micah is, and they wouldn't get 5:5 any way, shape, or form. They never see the Assyrian. I know historically Assyrian is Sennacherib. I get that. But he's a type, one of the 18 types of the Antichrist. So these men that show up are definitely men who show up in the tribulation period. And they're connected with leading Israel against the Assyrian or the Antichrist. So that's about as far as you're going to take it. Okay, well, we'll hold up there. Got some announcements to make.